Colossians chapter 4. And I'll read verses 2 through 6. You'll remember that Pastor Daniel preached on the preceding section, verses 18 and following of chapter 3, and he rightly included chapter 4, verse 1, with that portion. That's where it thematically belongs. And this is one of those places I want to remind you that chapter divisions and verse divisions were not inspired. They were made by men to make it more convenient to find our way around in the Bible. And in some places, there are some unusual divisions. And that's one that clearly verse 1 belongs with the preceding section. So we'll pick up in verse 2. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we bow before you tonight. We've been engaged in singing your praises, as we were reminded this morning. Ours is a faith that begs to be sung. Mere words seem insufficient to give expression from our hearts for your grace in admiration of your glory. And so we thank you for the opportunity we've had to sing your praises. We're thankful for the opportunity we have now to seek your face. And we pray that your Spirit will give us wisdom, give us insight, give us understanding and application of your word to each one of our hearts. May there be no one here tonight who does not hear words that will comfort, encourage, strengthen, instruct, correct, rebuke. May there be no one here tonight who is not affected by the preaching of the word. From the oldest to the youngest, may we receive the word of truth to the glory of our God. Amen. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. This portion of Paul's letter is governed by the great therefore, or the great then, as it is in the ESV, in chapter 3, verse 12. Where Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And he goes on to say some other things there as well. All of the things that Paul calls us to do, he calls us to do in the light of who we are in Christ Jesus. He's essentially telling us in this letter, act like what you are. Be what you are. What are you? You are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved. And in the light of those things, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, put on various virtues, forgive one another, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers encourage, slaves serve, not as men pleasers, And masters, treat your servants right. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he goes on to say, devote yourselves to prayer. To devote means to continue, to persevere, to persist in prayer. And in this little word, there is recognition of the importance of prayer. Continuing prayer is important, coupled with the observation that prayer can be difficult. Prayer can be a work from which we are too easily distracted. Pray, says the apostle, not only occasionally when you get into trouble, and not weekly from Sunday to Sunday, or even daily, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 17, Paul says, pray what? Without ceasing. Pray continually. Now, lest you get the idea that that means that to be really devoted to prayer, you can't eat, drink, bathe, or do anything else because you can only pray. He's not saying that every waking moment must be absorbed in prayer. I believe what he's saying in that context and what he means by that praying continually is that we should live in such a way, live our lives in such a way that we can come before the throne of grace at any time and in any place and at all times and in all places. To live a life in which we can readily go into prayer. And I believe in this passage he calls us to pray about three things in particular. First of all, pray for yourself. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Some people treat prayer as something that they will gladly do for others, but they would never ask others to pray for them. And they actually see no need to pray for themselves. There are people that like helping other people and doing things for other people, but they would never ask for help. They would never pray to God for themselves. One of the remarkable things that we read in the New Testament is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, needed to pray. He needed to pray. In Mark chapter 1, we read that very early in the morning, while it was still dark. What else is true about very early in the morning when it's still dark? It's quiet. Okay. What else? It's cold. Okay. No one else. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He didn't go any place to be seen by men. He didn't get up and turn all the candles on in the house. He didn't wake people up and say, I'm going to pray now. Be quiet. Don't wake up. Don't get up because I'm going to pray now. He went off to pray. Because it's something he needed to do. He didn't do it for the appearance of it. In Luke chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, verse 12 and 13, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. I find it interesting that the night before he appointed his 12 apostles, he spent that whole night praying. What do you think he was praying about? Who do you think he was praying for? I think he was praying for the men he was going to appoint to be apostles. John 17, we have the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. Some of the Puritans call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Corey recently, well, a while ago, a year or two ago, preached on John 17. He's not here to enjoy that. Somebody tell him later. Oh, back there. Okay. He preached on that portion. Usually we refer to that as Christ's high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, how does he begin? Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He prays for others. Later on in that, he makes the very strong statement, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these. He's praying for his people. He's praying for the elect of God. But he begins by praying for himself, that God would glorify him with the glory that belongs to him. And who can forget Jesus praying in the garden when he was so humanly overwhelmed, when his sweat was as great drops of blood. And he prayed that if it be possible, if there were any other way, that this cup could be taken from him. And with resolution, he went to the cross. If Jesus, in his sinless humanity, needed to pray, how much more you and I? Jesus had no sins to confess. We do. Jesus had no sins from which he needed to be cleansed. We do. We need the grace that God gives to his people when they pray. J.R. Miller, who was a Presbyterian pastor and author in the mid to late 1800s, wrote this in Daily Readings in the Life of Christ. Under the heading, Pray Without Ceasing, Miller said, our Lord's example teaches us that we should spend much time in devotion. Some people manage to get along without much praying, but it is always at the expense of their spiritual life. Not feeding their souls, they grow very lean. There really can be no beautiful, strong, helpful Christian life without much closet work. Every tree has a root, which people do not see, which has no beauty, but which in secret, in the darkness, performs service for the tree without which the tree could not live. What the root is to the tree, that is the Christian's secret devotional life to the external and visible life which the world sees. We shall flourish and be fruitful in spiritual life just in proportion to the earnestness, the reality, and the intensity of our devotional life. And that's what Paul is more or less saying here. Devote yourselves to prayer, being what? He says two things. Being watchful and being thankful. Being watchful and being thankful. The word watchful means, and is translated in the New American Standard Version, to be alert. And implies that there is danger of some kind. When you're in different environments, you are at a different level of alertness. When I became a police chaplain, I learned to live at a different level of alertness than I commonly had before. Before I went on my very first ride along with a police officer, it was one of our Christian police officers named Frank. Before I went on a ride along with him, I made the mistake of reading a book titled Cops. I say I made the mistake. It was a very interesting book. But it was a book about all the things that happened. And so when I went on this ride-along, my alert level was over the top. I was what we call hyper-vigilant. I was overly vigilant. And we were pulled over, parked along the side of the road, while Frank was doing some paperwork. He's sitting behind the wheel on his clipboard, filling out a report. So I did my due diligence, and I'm keeping an eye on things. I'm watching the traffic. I'm watching the people. And there was this guy coming directly toward the patrol car. And I watched him advancing. And he had a hoodie up over his head, and he had a big bulky coat on, and he had his right hand, which is often the gun hand, in the coat. And he's walking closer and closer, kind of looking at the patrol car. So I said, Frank, there's a guy approaching. He's got his hood over his head, and he's got his hand in his coat, and looks kind of suspicious. And Frank looked up and went back to writing his paper. The guy walked on by, and I felt like, man, I blew that. So I learned to be vigilant without being hypervigilant. I learned what to look for. I learned what kinds of signs to be alert to and to be aware of the dangers, the real dangers that are there. I learned to make much better assessments of the degree of threat that someone represents. But many people just go through life oblivious to the dangers around them. Do you see those folks? I'm watching as somebody is walking along the street. What are they doing? Got my hand. You got it. They're looking at their phone. And, you know, some of this I've seen on on Facebook, the person that walked into a fountain, just walked right into the water, didn't realize, because they weren't paying attention. People almost get hit by cars. Drivers driving along. This is before we had cell phones and smartphones. I actually watched a driver on the freeway reading the paper spread out over his steering wheel one morning. Couldn't believe it. But people drive without, you know, they walk, they drive, they go places without any awareness of their circumstances. And Paul is telling us to be alert to the dangers around us. Are you aware of the spiritual dangers that threaten you in your workplace? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever done an assessment of your workplace from a spiritual point of view? What are the risks to me? What are the dangers to me? What are the temptations to me in my workplace? It may be the influence of some of the other people who work there. What are the dangers to you on your way to work? What are the dangers to you in your home? What are the things that threaten you, the spiritual dangers that maybe you face even at church? Now, we're all tempted by different things. I'm tempted by things that don't tempt you. And you're tempted by things that don't tempt me. But do you know your own temptations? Pray. In Matthew 26, Jesus went and prayed. And when he returned to his disciples, do you remember, he found them sleeping. He found them sleeping. They were tired. It had been a long day. They were emotionally exhausted. Jesus had talked about somebody betraying him, and all this stuff was going on, and it was a lot going on. They were tired. Jesus didn't come to them and say, "Well, I'm glad you got a nap while I was praying. That's really good. You need your strength. You need your sleep." No, he came back and he said, "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? For 1 hour. Yes, we're in a tense time. Yes, we're in a stressful time. Couldn't you pray with me? Couldn't you be praying at the same time that I was praying? He said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And that's true in so many different circumstances. Pray, keeping watch. Pray, being alert. Pray, being aware of and sensitive to the dangers, the spiritual dangers that surround you. And then he says, pray. Devote yourselves to prayer, being thankful. Being thankful. Consider the grace of God in giving you, it sounds so simple, access to Him. Be thankful that God gives you access to Him. And be thankful. Our 1689 confession says in chapter 7, God's covenant, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? The scripture tells us that. The heavens reveal His power and His glory. But when fallen men, Romans 1, look at the creation, the splendor and the beauty and the majesty that all points to the Creator, Romans 1 says they do what? They worship the creature rather than the Creator. They make idols out of precious metals. They make idols out of wood. And then they bow down and they worship the idols that they've made. God reveals Himself, but men are blinded because of sin. Men's foolish minds are darkened, and they will not and cannot see it. And so what could God add to His revelation in creation? He added His Word. His revelation in Scripture. Aha! Now we have it in words. Now we can read it. We can mark it. In the words of the old prayer book, we can inwardly digest it. But men are still blind. And what did God add to His Word? The supreme revelation. Creation, Scripture. God sent His Son. The Word, the revelation, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And yet we still would not see it. What did men do with the glorious Son of God? They crucified Him. They extinguished His life. They laid Him in a tomb and shook their hands. No, but God has made it His business to condescend to talk to us, to condescend to come to our level, to make us aware of the truth. Psalm 8, the psalmist says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. When I place myself in the context of the universe, I'm so small, Lord. Why do you care about me? But he does. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," we have confidence to enter the most holy place. That most holy place was that area of the tabernacle or the temple that was behind the curtain, behind the veil. It was the inner sanctuary. It was the Holy of Holies. And who could go into that space? What? Only the high priest, not any other priest. Only the high priest. And could he go there as often as he wanted? No, he could only go there once a year. And what was his purpose in going there? To offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And was it certain that he would go in and be accepted? No. He wore bells around the fringe of his garment. Why? So the people outside could hear that he was still alive. Because there was certainly the expectation that if the sacrifice were not acceptable, he would die. But Paul, or the author of Hebrews, says, "Brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place." How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." We can come into the Holy of Holies, and we are welcome there because our Savior has gone there before us. We can come into the Holy of Holies anytime, day or night. And we are welcome there because our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, greets us and ushers us into the presence of the Holy One. Oh, listen. What a blessing has been given to us. Consider the grace of God in giving you access and be thankful. Consider what your sins deserve. And be thankful. In Psalm 130, the psalmist asks the question, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand up in the presence of God?" Knowing the lengthy list of sins that we have committed against him and against each other. But the psalmist goes on, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Consider what you deserve and be thankful. Consider what Christ has done and gained for you and be thankful. Ephesians 1, that great doxology, great Trinitarian doxology begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." What's the rest of that sentence? In Christ. In Christ. And then he goes on to enumerate many of the blessings. But we have every spiritual blessing given to us in Christ. There's nothing withheld from us in Christ. There's nothing left for us to do in our own strength and power to add to what God has done, to what Christ has done, to deserve his salvation. It is all in Christ. Consider that and be thankful. Secondly, pray for other believers. Pray for yourself, then pray for other believers too. Paul says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. The prayer for others is called what? Intercession or intercessory prayer. Baker's Dictionary of Theology says the English intercession is from the Latin intercedo, meaning to go or pass between. It does not signify praise or petition in general, but a heart concern for others in which one stands between them and God, making request on their behalf. When I pray for me, that's not intercession. When you pray for me, that is intercession. You are pleading with God on my behalf. There's a great interceder that we have. Remember who that is? Jesus is our great interceder. He intercedes. He pleads with the Father on our behalf. Pray for others. Paul asked the Colossians to pray that God will open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. It's interesting to recognize when Paul says that God may open a door. Where was he? In prison. But the door he asked to open is not the prison door, right? We could imagine Paul saying to the Colossians and to others, pray that God would open the door and let me out. He did that in Philippi, didn't he? Earthquake that sprung the doors, and none of the prisoners fled. The jailer was convinced they were all gone. He was going to take his life because a jailer who lost his prisoner suffered the fate of the prisoners. One for one exchange. But none of the prisoners had fled. But Paul here doesn't pray, open a door for me. What does he want? He doesn't ask for personal deliverance. But he says, pray for the message to go out freely and clearly. Open the door for the message to get out. Open the door for the message to be spread, that I may preach the mystery of Christ and pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. We should speak the word. We should speak the message clearly. It should always be a concern of preachers to make the message plain, not to make the message more difficult, not to make the message more elusive, not, as somebody said, to put the cookies on the top shelf, but to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where everyone can reach them. R.C. Sproul says, I use big words to disguise my ignorance. Big words are great for that. If I can use a word that nobody understands, chances are people will think that at least I understand what I'm talking about, even if they don't. C.S. Lewis says, any fool can write learned language. The vernacular is the real test. If you can't turn your faith into it, then you either don't understand it or you don't believe it. Spurgeon once commented, Christ said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Some preachers, however, put food so high that neither sheep nor lambs can reach it. They seem to have read the text, feed my giraffes. Joe Bailey, in his book, I Love to Tell the Story, said, someone passed the following quotation on to me from a graffiti wall at St. John's University in Minnesota. Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they replied, "You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships." And Jesus said, "What?" Joe Bailey says, "I like that. I like it because it sets the simplicity of our Lord's words and teaching over against the complexity of some technical expressions of truth." Some people just love big words. But if your big words aren't communicating, break them down. Because the goal is not to show your erudition, not to show your oratory, not to show your vocabulary. The goal is to preach the word and help people to get that picture fixed in their minds. That's why we preach. Paul says he's in prison. He's in a dangerous place. Pray for me. Pray that God will open a door for our message. Who do we know that might be in similar circumstances? We need to pray for our missionaries. They're not all in highly dangerous places, but they are all in difficult places. Do you pray for Wayne Mack in South Africa? Do you know that dear brother is well into his 80s now? And he's preaching and he's teaching. He is leading the biblical counseling movement in South Africa and obviously preparing to hand it off. He didn't move to South Africa until how old was he, Terry? Remember? He was in his 70s, wasn't he? 70s. He left the United States and went to be a missionary in South Africa. He's in the second most dangerous city. Cape Town is more dangerous. We need to pray for him, that God would help him get that message out. How about Trevor Johnson? Do you follow Trevor Johnson? My wife loves Trevor Johnson. She says he's the most followable, but she wouldn't use this word, but he's the most followable missionary. He speaks so plainly about his life and the family life as a missionary. And it's not just in a formal monthly prayer letter telling you how great everything's going. He comes out in daily blurbs in Facebook, social media, other places where you can follow him. And he said something like, I think yesterday, he said something like, life in the mission field, when you can't find the tongs to pull your fried chicken out of the pan because you remember that you used them this morning to remove a dying mouse from the toilet. Yeah, and he tells us about Giardia and how I think it's 20%? I think 20% of the village has Giardia. Everybody's sick. Everybody's got diarrhea in a jungle setting. His family is sick. He's sick. I think this is the third round since he went back of Giardia and malaria and other things. We need to pray for this man. This man has taken some firm stands in the village concerning matters of justice, matters of homicide, the way that men treat their wives and their kids. He's been threatened. He's been attacked. He's had other men go with him to guard him when he's traveled from one village to another. It's not that way all the time, but we need to be praying for him. How about Baruch and Baraha in Israel? Well, that's not third world. That's not jungle. No, it's not. So instead of jungle diseases and spears and arrows, what do they have to deal with?
Terrorism.
Sophisticated terrorism. Bombings. Homicidal bombers. It's a dangerous place. And he's in a culture that is opposed to the gospel he proclaims. You think that's difficult? When's the last time you prayed for Baruch? For his wife, Braha? And their family is over here. Their hearts are here with their kids and their grandkids. But they're continuing to serve there, because they so desperately want the Jewish people to know Jesus Christ. David Barcelona, no relation in the name. And he's serving in church in a very tumultuous area right now. Barcelona is capital of Catalonia. Catalonia has had an election to declare its independence. The Spanish government's not too fond of that. And it's very tense. Pray. David asks us to pray that the door will be open for the gospel through these dangerous circumstances. David Meade, it's a name that you might be familiar with, head of Popempo, at Propempo, and has a special interest in North Africa. How about Nathaniel and Mabel Hutchison? Where are they? They're in the Philippines. What's going on in the Philippines?
ISIS.
In some parts of it. I don't think in the part where they are. But there's all kinds of, again, political turmoil, social turmoil, moral turmoil. Do we have a particular interest in the Philippines? Yeah, we've got some folks from the Philippines. We want to be praying for the Philippines. India. Jason Deutsch. He's not over there as much as he used to be, but he's still going over there, overseeing the seminary, teaching men, and providing for the education of men theologically and in preaching. Pray that the Lord will open the door for the utterance of the gospel. And in 3 weeks, who's going to come here?
McFalls.
Why? He's pastor up at Oak Harbor. What's happening? They're planning to go to France. They're making a transition out of their church to go on the mission field. And they're going to be telling us all about that November the 5th during Sunday school. Do you know about that? You should know about that. It's been out there. Are you praying for Keith and Carmen McFall? Are you praying for their church as they are engaged in looking for a pastor? Coming even closer to home, we have some people who have a ministry to prisoners right here, dealing with men and women, both men and women who are in prison. They are reviewers. They don't go to the prison and have a ministry there, but they are reviewers looking at the work, the homework that these men and women do. Then they mail it in, and we have reviewers who look it over and make comments. Patty heads that up. Michelle Whipple, Melody, Roger Runstadler runs back and forth conveying stuff. He's not a reviewer, but he's got a hand in it. David, are you into it now? David is doing some of the Spanish work, and that's a real blessing. We have people in our own church who are engaged in these ministries. Do we know that? Sterling has a ministry with homeless people. We may be aware of that, but do you pray for Sterling? As he engages with these men, as he teaches scripture to these men and encourages them to live their lives unto the Lord? You see what I'm getting at? Pray for those who are engaged in ministry. Pray for pastors who are preaching the word. Do you have any idea how hard it is to be a faithful pastor today? I say that like it sounds like it might be more difficult than it was in the past, and it may be. There's an awful lot of pressure on pastors to follow a business model in the church and to define success by nickels and noses, by the number of people who come and the size of the budget. And there's a great deal of pressure on particularly pastors of smaller churches who are looked down upon. And people in the pews don't always encourage that. What I mean by that is they come back with reports of the big-name splashy pastors. Well, we're going to go listen to this guy, so we're not going to be in our church. We're going to go over to XYZ church because somebody's preaching over there that we'd rather hear than you. Well, that's putting it pretty blunt, isn't it? But you talk to some of those big-name guys, they'll tell you the people that are really carrying on the battle are the pastors that are in the pulpit week by week by week by week by week. These big-name guys, they can have a couple sermons that they take and travel and preach the same sermon half a dozen places or more. The guy who lands in the pulpit each week has to prepare each week. Do you pray for him? To make the word effectual through his mouth. And these are strange days when people call evil good and good evil. How about praying for each other? Just praying for each other. We are all, in a sense, missionaries. One of the songs that we sang tonight said if you can't give your thousands or whatever or go overseas, then go to a door that's closer to home. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." People are going to look to blame us. People are going to look to criticize us. You can't avoid that. If you're doing what's right, you're going to be criticized. But live such a good life. Live such a life that benefits others that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. Look around. I want to be specific. I'm going to be a little random. I'm not picking on anybody tonight, okay? But I do want to make it personal. And I want to ask a question. Look around. Who's in front of you? Who's to your left? Who's to your right? The other right? Who's behind you? Okay. Without answering, I'll ask a question, don't answer. And I'm not single, you know, if I hit a button that makes you feel guilty, I'm not doing that intentionally. So don't come to me later and say, "Why did you say that?" But the people around you. Terry, what's the last time that you prayed for Ramon? Leecha, I don't want the answer. Leecha, last time you prayed for Ani. Ani, the last time that you prayed for Heather. Roger, the last time you prayed for Jane. Jane, you pretty much pray for this part of the row. What's the last time you prayed for Hannah or David? Hannah, what's the last time you prayed for Patty? Michael, what's the last time you prayed for Betty? To personalize it, make it real. Not generic. Make it real. Do we pray for each other? Do we know each other, love each other in a way that we can pray for each other? Do you know what they need? Thirdly, pray for outsiders, that is, unbelievers. Paul says in verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. The word translated outsiders has the root ek, from which we get ek means out. Exit is out. Pray for outsiders. There are those who are in the church, and there are those who are outside the church. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. There's an obvious connection in the context between praying and witnessing. Certainly we ought to pray for unbelievers, but what else do we have to do? We have to interact with them. And what Paul is focusing on is that interaction. Pray for wisdom in the way you act toward unbelievers. Pray for wisdom in the way you conduct your life, that you don't cancel out your verbal testimony by the things you do, by the things you say, by the jokes you laugh at. I laugh at jokes. It's good to laugh at jokes. Laughter does the heart good like a medicine. But there are raunchy jokes. There are pornographic jokes. There are dirty jokes. Don't laugh at those. When you laugh at those jokes, then everybody thinks you're just like them. So much for your holiness. So much for your walk with the Lord. And a verbal testimony is destroyed by the way you live. Pray for wisdom. What is wisdom in this context? There was a prominent Southern California pastor who said we need to think like unbelievers. If we're going to talk to unbelievers, we need to think like unbelievers. If we're going to reach unbelievers, we need to do what unbelievers do. But is that wise? When we think like unbelievers, aren't we then inclined to act like unbelievers? 2 Corinthians 10:5 doesn't say to think like unbelievers. It says to take every thought captive to Christ. There's a picture of rebellious thoughts out here, and we're to snag them and bring them into submission, to bring all of our thinking into submission to what the Word of God says. And pray for opportunities. Make the most of every opportunity, Paul says. Literally, redeem. Buy up while it lasts. You go to Costco? I know most of you do. You go to Costco? You see the tag with the star on it? What's that mean? Going, going, gone. When they put a star on a tag identifying an item, you know, on the shelf, the star means they're not going to be continuing to carry it. So if you want it, get it now. And a lot of times, if you go to Costco and you see something, oh, I like that, you buy it, you take it home, you use it, that's really good. I go back and get some more, it's gone. It's gone. If you want it, take the opportunity now. It may not be there the next time you go. And when we're dealing with unbelievers, we need to buy up the time. We need to seize the opportunity. the next time we go there, they may be gone. Herbert Carson says, even for the believer, days which should be used for the glory of God are all too easily relinquished to the evil one. He must therefore regain for fruitful use the days which the devil would misuse. Pray that our conversation may be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Salty speech, but it doesn't mean what we often mean by it. What is salt useful for? Sometimes we put salt on food to do what? For flavor, okay? To pull out the flavors, to affect the flavors, make it more tasty, make it more appetizing. This used to be done more often in the past than it is now, but if you put a whole lot of salt on something, what's the purpose? To preserve it. Salted meat used to be done because salt restrains corruption and it restrains sin. What else does salt do? Sometimes you have an injury and you want to soak your foot or the other affected part of the body in Epsom salts. Why? Salt has some healing properties to it. So salt is used to make something appetizing. It's used to prevent it from corruption. It's used to provide healing. That's what our function is in terms of the culture and society in which we live. We want to make the gospel appetizing, not by compromising it, but by speaking it clearly. We want to serve as a preservative to restrain sin, and we want to be a healing presence in the world in which we live. But to do these things, we must not only talk about praying, we need to pray. What I want to do for prayer time tonight, we don't have much time, so we won't take much time. I want you to pick one person in this room. Doesn't need, if I mentioned your name in connection with another person, it doesn't have to be that person. But I want you to pick one person in this room. We'll go to prayer. We'll pray silently. You pray for that person. And I'll pray at the end. And then when we break up, I want to ask you to go to the person that you prayed for. Tell them that you prayed for them. And tell them what you prayed for them. If they want to go on and tell you something else they'd like you to pray for, that's a blessing. Okay? Let's pray. Pick one person. Pray for that person.